Amen. All right. Okay. If you will, tonight we're going to turn back. We're studying our way through the book of Revelation, but obviously we're kind of jumping all over the place here. And we're looking at 20 reasons why we can know that this is the last generation. I happened to mention that to Marwa, by the way, at dinner yesterday, and she was asking us about the coming of the Lord. These are new things to her. And she was asking us about the coming of the Lord, and I happened to just mention what we're teaching on Wednesday night. And I even mentioned the phrase, the last generation, and her eyes bugged out. And she said, yes, even the Christians in Egypt are all saying the same thing, that same phrase, that this is the last generation. So it's obviously, you know, something that Christians all around the world are aware of, and we see that that day is that wonderful day is approaching. It's not far away. So we're looking at some indications, some definite indications that that is true. Go with me back to the book of Daniel, if you will. And the next thing on our list, I think we're up to number 12, and I'll recap them real fast for you. 20 reasons. These are the first 11, and then we'll do number 12 tonight. The first 11, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, obviously a miraculous event that took place in 1947-48. The massive immigration of Jews back to Israel, that's number 2. The land of Israel blossoming agriculturally, that's a miracle and an answer to prophecies in the Bible. Number 4, historical biblical cities in Israel have been rebuilt that were did not exist for hundreds of years. Number 5, the Hebrew language has been revived. Number 6, the shekel has been restored as the unit of currency. Number 7, Israel has been victorious in all these wars that are most definitely leading her up to the tribulation and evidence of God's hand on that nation. Number 8, and the rest of these don't directly have anything to do with Israel, but those first 7 did. But number 8, great skyscrapers, towers, rising all over the world, more than 100 right now that are over a quarter of a mile high. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 25 says that the day of the Lord comes in the day when the towers fall. And so obviously, even the Spirit of God foresaw the rise of all of these towers all over the world, and some of them have already fallen, and there'll be more in the future. Number 9, the great falling away, the apostasy among Christianity, the falling away from good doctrine, and we could spend years just on that point alone, how bad things have gotten, and we don't have to go back and visit that. We've talked a lot about that. Number 10, is all the false Bibles, all these, the corruption of God's Word, which the devil has attempted to do ever since the beginning, you know, from the very start, even in the Garden of Eden, Satan attempted to change what God had said and to corrupt it in Eve's ears. So that's nothing new. But in this generation, since World War II, that has accelerated incredibly. 1881, the Revised Version, 1901, the American Revised Version, or the English Revised Version. And then there's a long gap until after World War II, and since World War II, it's averaged one every 2 years. A new Bible that has come out since World War II, and just continually all the time. New Bibles, new false Bibles coming out. Number 11, another one that we could spend a long time on, but we're not gonna spend any more time on it. We spent quite a while already. And that is, 11 is the ecumenical movement. This effort to bring all the religions together, to bring all the former, you know, the Protestant churches into one fold, back under the authority of the Pope. I mean, that's their goal. That has been a goal from the beginning. That's been a goal of the devil's from the beginning. And that's also accelerating. And we gave you a lot of reasons for that. And we won't go there. So number 12 tonight, what we're going to be looking at is a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy that has taken place in our lifetimes. And it had to take place or the Bible would have been wrong. And we're going to look at it right here in Daniel, just a couple of verses. just to sort of set the stage for this. Daniel speaks of this in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2. And let's go down to I just wanted to touch on this beginning here just briefly. Let's just go down to Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 28. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. And this portion of God's word has to do with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And you know, he sees this image in his dream, doesn't understand what it's about. He asks his magicians to tell him his dream, and they can't, let alone interpret it. They can't even tell him what he dreamed, but he wants them to tell him what he dreamed. And so Daniel tells him his dream and gives him the interpretation. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a gigantic image with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, loins of brass, and legs of iron, and then feet and toes made out of iron and clay mixed together. And he has no idea what this means. Daniel comes into the picture and interprets the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And verse number 31, we'll just go there. It says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet, part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now what this represents is, as Daniel explains to him in the interpretation of this, it had to do with kingdoms, four kingdoms that would rise on the earth and govern the world, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel interprets it this way. We'll just go down here in verse number 37. "Thou, O king, art king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So without going into this too much, we've done it before, but these four kingdoms simply represented Babylon being the head of gold, which was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians being the part of silver. The Medes and Persians were overthrown by the Greeks being the part of the image made out of brass. And then the Greek Empire under Alexander fell apart and eventually was consumed and overthrown by the Roman Empire. So those are the four world empires that ruled the world until the time of Jesus Christ. From the days of Israel's captivity until the time when their Messiah appeared on the earth, those were the four world kingdoms that had a direct bearing upon the nation of Israel. God completely ignores whatever other empires may have risen or fallen. He ignores China. He ignores whatever else may have been going on the planet at the time. Because obviously in the Old Testament, the only history that God's interested in is that history that touches upon His people, Israel. And so these four world empires are noted here, and they are the most important because of their connection to the nation of Israel. These four world empires dominated, persecuted the Jews to one degree or another during that time. All right, but when we come to the bottom of this image, we come down, verse number 41, to the feet. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, meaning the ten toes, so by the time we've gone down from Babylon to the Medes and Persians, to the kingdom of Greece, to the kingdom of Rome, and then Rome is divided around 486 or whatever that was, A.D., when the Roman Empire split into East and West, that represents the two legs of iron. And the Roman Empire continues down until the very end in some form, even though after 500 A.D. the Roman Empire had very little military or political power, it still existed in a spiritual kind of a way, in a religious kind of a way. There was still, throughout the Middle Ages, a Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne and others. But so Rome continued in a mysterious kind of a form, not so much as a world kingdom with an army, but even when the popes came to power, they got their armies together and they sent their armies out in crusades against their enemies and so on and so forth. So Rome continued, not so much under the Caesars, but under the popes. So Rome continued to exist from the days when it conquered Greece until the present time. Because notice, in one form or another, it continues to exist from that day until this, until you come down to the end, and it's in the form of ten toes. Obviously not as strong when it was legs of iron, but there's still some connection to its, there's still a heritage there, there's still a lineage there. But now it exists in the form of these ten toes. But notice what it says in verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So that means Rome had to continue in some form, even if it's a mystery form, until the day that Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. So although the Roman Empire collapsed in the 5th century, it's still continues to this day in a different form and continues to exist, exert obviously an influence over the earth. And since these kingdoms are only mentioned because they have dominated and persecuted Israel, then even this religious form of the Roman Empire would continue to dominate and persecute Israel until Jesus Christ appears. And in the days of these last ten kings, notice that God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. That has to be the millennial kingdom. That has to be the return of Jesus Christ. So the very last thing we see concerning this political entity that began with Nebuchadnezzar, it still continues to exist today, a political form of government that's in existence when Jesus Christ returns, but it's in the form of these ten toes. It said, verse number 45, it says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone, because in his dream he saw a stone that was cut out without hands, and it comes hurtling down to the earth from heaven, and it hits the bottom of this image, and it just destroys the entire image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so Daniel explains it, verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass thereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now go over to Daniel chapter 7. And now that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but then God gives Daniel a dream and a vision. And it coincides with the one that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's in a slightly different form. It's not in the form of an image. But now God, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar would have seen these world kingdoms as something glorious. You know, it's an image of man, you know, man glorified. But now when God shows Daniel the exact same thing, he shows him these kingdoms in the form of ravenous beasts, because that's the way God saw those kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar might have seen him as, you know, this beautiful image of a man, you know, gold and silver and brass and iron. And when God shows Daniel what he sees when he looked at those world empires, he shows them for what they really were. Just dangerous, ravenous, beasts. But Daniel is actually seeing the same thing. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea." So Daniel sees a vision, a dream, and it begins with this great storm on the sea. In the scriptures, we know that the sea represents the multitudes, the people, the inhabitants of the earth. Even in Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist comes up he's pictured as a beast coming up out of the sea. So in other words, he's not an alien that climbs out of a spaceship. He comes from among humanity. He comes up out of that sea of humanity. And Daniel's dream now is he's looking at that sea in turmoil. So that means these things come to pass out of chaos, out of trouble, because the sea is not calm, it's all troubled. The four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And then Daniel sees these beasts coming one after the other up out of the sea. The first one, it says, was a lion. That represents Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7. Babylon is called a lion. The lion had devoured the children of Israel. It was what God said. But this lion had eagle's wings. I beheld, and so anyway, we won't go into this. We've done it before, but the lion is pictured in verse number 4. That represents the kingdom of Babylon. And then behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. That would represent the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes being weaker than the Persians. The Persians eventually sort of absorbing the Medes. And the kings of Persia were the ones that endured. And the Medes and the Persians had gone into league together to overthrow Babylon. But eventually the Persian kings were more glorious and more powerful. That's Xerxes, you know, the movie 300 and all of that. That's actually Ahasuerus from the book of Esther, is Xerxes. So these were the great Persian kings that tried to, you know, conquer the world. And they were more powerful than the Medes. So they're pictured here as a bear that's raised up on one side being stronger than the other. And it says here in verse number 6, "And after this I beheld, lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it," representing Greece. But then notice the description of what would become the Roman Empire. Remember, Daniel is seeing this all before most of this took place. He's alive during the days of Babylon and then a little bit into the time of Cyrus, the first Persian king of Babylon. But Daniel is seeing this way into the future. But notice the description of this fourth beast, which would become Rome. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." Notice his description, though. "Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly." So there's something much, much worse about the fourth. "And it had great iron teeth, like the iron legs in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it." So it's very different. There's something unusual about this one, because God intended that it would continue on the earth until the time of Christ. So the Roman Empire was very different from the Greek Empire and even the Persians. I mean, you read in history, Alexander had some compassion toward the city of Jerusalem. He spared it. He destroyed a lot of cities in Israel, but when he was marching his way down to Egypt, he spared the city of Jerusalem. Even some of the kings of Persia were very merciful to the Jews. Ahasuerus in the book of Esther was merciful toward the Jews. Cyrus, of course, was the great king that fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah when he allowed the Jews he released them from captivity. And even Nebuchadnezzar and some of the kings of Babylon were kind to Daniel. They promoted Daniel. Daniel reigned in Babylon. So, but then you come to Rome, and there is just a long legacy of hatred toward the Jewish people with Rome, and bloodshed against the Jewish people. Massacres of many, many kinds. More than once, the Roman government tried to wipe Israel off. They were constantly a thorn in the side of the Caesars. When Jesus was born, you know, the bloodshed that took place around the time of his birth, the bloodshed that took place against those that followed Jesus Christ, the persecutions, when Rome tried to overthrow Jerusalem in 70 AD, they almost annihilated all the Jewish population. They killed 1 million people in the city. And some few escaped, and 3,000 of them fled to Masada, and they were all massacred there. They committed suicide there. So Rome has an unblemished record of persecution and animosity against the Jew. There is no, and as Rome continued, as its military fell apart, and as its political power fell apart, as the Caesars got weaker and weaker and weaker after Constantine, and eventually moved out of Rome, the popes became stronger and stronger and stronger. Right? When the leader is weak, like a Caesar who is compromised and weak, and is losing battles all around his kingdom, then when there's weakness, then you know, even in the present political situation, when a president's weak, it just emboldens all of America's enemies. And enemies come to power. And that's exactly what happened in the Roman Empire. As the Caesars got weaker and weaker, the popes got stronger. And eventually the popes appropriated to themselves, claiming for themselves all the former power and glory of the Roman Caesars. They invented things within the church to imitate the former Roman government. Instead of the Roman Senate, there's the College of Cardinals. Their dress imitated the luxury of the Roman government. And so then at some point, they began to put crowns on their own heads. They began to be coronated like kings and sit on thrones like kings. The Pope today has a throne like a king and a crown like a king and a city and a government like a king. Postage stamps like a country. Currency. His own laws, which no one can overthrow. He's an entity unto himself. He's accountable to nobody on this earth, like a king. Well, that didn't happen overnight. That happened gradually. And as Rome weakened politically and militarily, the Roman Church grew stronger and stronger and stronger until it exerted its influence over all of Europe. And it found kings like Charlemagne in 800 AD to do its bidding. He's the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And anyway, so that image, Daniel's prophecy, is true. But what are these 10 toes today? Because the 10 toes would be in existence when Jesus comes. Now, if we're close to the coming of Jesus Christ, then that means those 10 toes are either, maybe we might not be able to identify, you know, specifically who these toes represent, but there should be some entity in existence today that would mirror those 10 toes. Notice in Daniel 7, verse 7, this beast, this horrible, terrible, exceedingly strong beast. Notice in here, instead of toes, because it's not an image, but these are beasts. And in Daniel's vision, it has 10 horns instead of 10 toes. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And we've looked at that before. So up out of these 10 leaders, kings, whatever we call them, in the midst of them, from among them, he's in their midst, he's a part of them, comes another up in the midst of them. He overthrows three of them to take control. And that is the Antichrist. So where is there today some indication that this is the last generation? Because that must be around somewhere, and I think it is. Yes, sir. All right, don't get ahead of me. No, that's good. You're right. You're not exactly right, but the UN may be a part of it. But more importantly, the UN doesn't really fulfill. It's not a continuation of the Roman Empire. But you know what is? It came into existence in 1958 during this generation. the European Union. The European Union is a very, very strange, mess. If you remember, back up a little bit, World War One. World War One, to us, it's ancient history. And most Americans don't care about anything that happens beyond the borders of our country. But when you, you know, some of you have been abroad, and when you go abroad and you read the news and listen to the news over there, very seldom does it have anything to do with America. You know, it's interesting listening to what the rest of the world thinks is important when you travel overseas. Most of the time, they're not paying attention to what's going on over here because they've got their own issues. And in World War One, we're just looking up the statistics on the way over here, crossing the parking lot. You know, during World War One, 10 million soldiers died. Think about that. 10 million soldiers died. 7 million civilians died, and another 20 million soldiers and civilians were severely wounded. So a total of 37 million casualties during World War One. I mean, it didn't affect us that much because we're over here on the other side of this big pond. But in Europe, it ruined Europe. After World War One, Europe was in shambles. Then the Depression hits. So now you've got an entire continent, the European continent, which was already in ruin, especially France and Germany, from World War One, and now the Depression hits. So in the 30s, Hitler exploited the economy, which was in shambles. They say that during those times, it took a wheelbarrow full of German marks, the currency, to buy a loaf of bread. I mean, the money was worthless. The inflation was going through the ceiling. People were starving. And it was a perfect opportunity out of economic chaos for a guy like Hitler to exploit that situation and put himself in a position of absolute power. I think it's going to happen again. I think it'll happen in this country. Out of economic chaos, you watch what happens. And, you know, nobody's predicting that this economy is going to get better. Nobody. Conservatives, liberals, nobody's predicting anything good out of this. But anyway, Hitler exploited that, and he began to build what he believed would be a Holy Roman Empire. Do you ever wonder why it was called the Reich, the Third Reich? Right? Third Reich. Right? We've seen it in all the war movies. Well, what was the First and Second Reich? And what is a Reich? A Reich means kingdom. Charlemagne established the First Reich, a kingdom begun in 800 AD, which Charlemagne believed would last for 1,000 years. A millennium, a Holy Roman millennium, the First Reich. Kaiser Wilhelm in Germany tried to do it again in the 1800s. That failed disastrously. Germany never really recovered from that, and it led them into World War One. And then Hitler rose, and he was going to establish the Third Reich, the third attempt to bring a millennium on the earth. A worldwide kingdom. He wasn't trying to just conquer Europe. His goals were much bigger than Europe. He was going to be the emperor of the world and set up a world kingdom. That was Hitler's goals. And he exploited the poor economy. He exploited the bad conditions in Europe. So, in other words, Europe was a mess. World War II didn't do much good for Europe. After World War II, you've seen the pictures. You've seen the movies. Cities bombed into rubble. I mean, economies collapsed. I mean, some cities escaped the bombing, but I mean, Europe was devastated. Then came, I forget the thing that the Americans did. We had the Marshall Plan. All right, America went in, American money went in to rebuild Europe. I mean, the whole area, that part of the world, the economies were shot, factories bombed into rubble. They had no industry, sometimes no basic services. America went in and, with all the money during the Marshall Plan, rebuilt Europe. Well, shortly after World War II, France and Germany decided to sign an agreement. And I don't remember the date on this, but they decided not to compete with each other in coal and steel production. That doesn't seem like a big deal, but remember, they had been enemies. I mean, they fought against each other in World War I, and they... Germany occupied France, but, you know, they weren't, but France had, you know, the resistance and all that. But France and Germany signed an agreement to cooperate together and not compete with each other in coal and steel production. And France proposed it. Germany signed it the night it was proposed. And within a short period of time, several other nations jumped in on this together. Several countries in Europe decided this was the beginning of economic cooperation after World War II. They knew if they were ever going to rebuild Europe, they had to sort of like forget about these sovereign boundaries, national boundaries, and start working together almost like states here in the United States rather than countries. And even though they kept separate governments, they began right after World War II to cooperate with each other economically. That led to something called the European Common Market. Now, that was not long after World War II. The European Common Market, it worked so well economically that they decided to just make it political. Rather than just cooperating with each other on the economy, let's form a union, an actual European Union. And it might sound to you and I like that would make good sense. But you know what it is? It's prophecy being fulfilled. Not 200 years ago, but in our generation. The Word of God being fulfilled. There needed to rise in Europe those 10 toes. That thing had to have a form. It had to have heads in it. And so in 1958, the European Union came into existence. One of the founding fathers of the European Union, a Frenchman named Jean, I don't know how to say these guys' names, Monet, I guess like the painter, he said, "We must never announce our intentions openly, but proceed by stealth." A quote. So the intention here was for something that perhaps these men didn't even realize that they were playing into the devil's hand on one, you know, on one part of that, but also fulfilling prophecies of God. What was the purpose of this European Union? Well, an article in a magazine called The Economist at the time said, "For many European leaders, the answer is obvious. The European Union must strive to become a global power." So they intended to become a power to be reckoned with, like the United States. So out of that rubble, out of that economic disaster after World War II, the European Union was meant to become a power in the earth to be contended with, a global power. One of the founding members of that, he was actually at the time the president or whatever they call it, prime minister of Belgium, a guy named Paul-Henri Spaak. He said, and this quote has been mentioned a lot on the internet, you might have heard it before. He said at the time, that this is more than 50 years ago, this was when it was being formulated, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us out of this economic morass in which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him." You know what the symbol of the European Union is? A woman riding on a beast. The official symbol that somebody adapted for a reason. They didn't just have a dream in the middle of the night. Somebody deliberately took it out of the scriptures. And you know where they took it from? Revelation chapter 17. Go over there. Revelation chapter 17. Some of this stuff is hard to believe, but you can all verify it. I even brought some pictures tonight to show you. I didn't want to set the projector up and all that, but I just enlarged a couple of pictures that you can come and see afterwards. And you can find them for yourself on the internet. They're all over the place. But Revelation chapter 17, the official symbol of the European Union is a woman riding on a beast. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? Revelation chapter 17, it says, There came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, and 10 horns. And the woman, now, this woman does not just represent the European Union, because obviously this woman didn't come into existence in 1958 like the European Union did. But you can see that the spirit of Antichrist is in the formation of the European Union, because why would they choose this as their symbol? This symbol of a woman riding on the beast is on their currency. I had some euros in my money at home, and I was going to bring them and show you, but you can look for it yourself on their currency. They have this symbol of a woman on the beast, and she has 12 stars around her head. Anybody remember seeing that anywhere in the Bible? Revelation chapter 12 has that woman with the 12 stars around her head. And their flag, the European Union flag, is a blue background with 12 stars in a circle. And when asked to explain where that comes from, they admit that it's from the woman of the apocalypse, they call it. The woman in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. So they're directly connecting their existence with these things in the book of Revelation almost blatantly, you know, like as if nobody will really care and nobody will pay any attention to it except some crazy Christians, some Bible-believing Christians, and nobody's listening to them anyway. So it's, you know, they feel pretty secure that they could do these things openly. Their symbol is a woman riding on a beast. It's on their currency. It's on their stamps. It's on phone cards in Europe. The European Parliament building, they have actually two of them, one in Brussels and one in Strasbourg, France. In both of their, it would be like their capital building, in both capital buildings in Brussels and in Strasbourg, inside the rotunda of the capital, their capital building or parliament building, whatever they call it, in both buildings is a mural, gigantic mural, of this woman naked riding upon the beast. That's their symbol. When the parliament building in Strasbourg was dedicated, in fact, when it was opened, a poster was designed to celebrate the opening of the parliament building in Strasbourg. And which, by the way, if you just Google the European Union parliament building in Strasbourg, you know what you get? You get a building that looks an awful lot like the Tower of Babel. It's round, like the traditional pictures, which are just artists, you know, recreations of what they think the Tower of Babel might look like. The parliament building in Strasbourg looks exactly like that. In fact, they have, it goes around in circles toward the top, and the top of it looks like an unfinished tower. Well, the poster that somebody designed that they put up all over the country announced celebrating the opening of the parliament building for the European Union had the poster had the Tower of Babel with a crane, a builder's crane, over the tower, with the Tower of Babel being rebuilt, with these words over the poster. It said, Europe, many tongues, one voice. So, deliberately connecting themselves to ancient Babylon. And it also had the 12 stars around the tower, but with the stars inverted. Instead of the, like you typically see, the five-pointed star with the point sticking up, the poster had all 12 stars with the stars inverted like the satanic pentagram. So something really strange and weird about that poster. The formation of the European Union, that's pretty interesting too, how it came into official, you know, existence. You know, we have famous documents, you know, when our country was founded, the Declaration of Independence and the signing of that and paintings made about the signing of that. Well, if you look online, you can see the signing of something called the Treaty of Rome. The Treaty of Rome is the document that created the European Union. It was signed in Rome in a building called, now Priscilla's here, she could pronounce this a lot better. It's called the Palazzo di Conservatori. Right, is that pretty good? Pretty close? The Palace of the Conservators. In Rome, it's actually a building in Rome built on top of the old Temple of Jupiter in Rome. And it's just a gigantic building, and in the great hall in this building has at one end a gigantic statue of Pope Urban the eighth, and at the other end, a gigantic statue, 15, 20 feet tall. It's a picture of it right there. There's the guys signing the agreement at the foot of Pope Urban. This gigantic statue. It's got to be 25 feet tall. In the Palazzo di Conservatori. So the documents that created the European Union weren't signed in Brussels or in Strasbourg, but in Rome. Not just in Rome, not in the, you know, not in some political building, but in a religious building, at the feet of this image of the Pope, with his hand out over it in blessing. So you can see that the devil isn't just trying to create a union for better economics and political stability. The devil has something in mind here. Obviously, Europe is primarily Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic Church has had a tremendous, even if it's dead Roman Catholicism, it's still Roman Catholicism exerts a lot of influence, as Emil knows, over Europe. And all of this came about with the help and cooperation and support and direction of the Vatican. So the European Union has, you know, it's not just a political entity, and not just, it's becoming a military entity, but it's also a religious entity. So the Treaty of Rome in 1957 formed, it took effect in 1958, but it was signed in 57. That's when the European Union officially began. They signed their constitution, though, just in 1992. Not so long ago. Guess where it was signed? Same room, at the foot of the Pope. Same room, they signed their constitution in 1992. In 2002, they introduced the euro. So they have their own currency. It's not 100 years ago, it's just not long ago. The European Union also has an almost unblemished record of anti-Semitism and opposition to Israel. They are no friend of the nation of Israel. And once that little horn rises up, and as Sal said, if you look on the official website for the European Union, they have a map there of the world. They've divided the world into 10 regions. Now, I don't know if that's the 10 toes. Certainly seems pretty weird that they've got the world divided up into 10 regions, and maybe somebody responsible for those 10 regions, but that's kind of strange that that would come into existence at such a time as this. In the year 2006, they created, it was more like a, until 2006, it was more like a parliament with no one person primarily in charge. There was rotating responsibilities. But in 2006, they created the office of a president. So one leader to be over the whole European Union. But this was written, I'm going to read you something by a guy named Otto von Habsburg. And if you know anything about European history, the Habsburgs are a very influential family. If you're into conspiracy theories and all of that sort of stuff, the Illuminati and Bilderbergers, then you've seen that name, the Habsburgs. Very, very wealthy European family, involved in all kinds of intrigue and all kinds of stuff down through the years. Well, there's still many of them alive. And Otto von Habsburg, who's in the city of Strasbourg, a very influential man, part of the European Union, part of helping to form it, wrote a book called The Social Order of Tomorrow. The Social Order of Tomorrow. Here's what he said concerning the European Union. Now we possess a European symbol which belongs to all nations equally. This is the crown of the Holy Roman Empire, which embodies the tradition of Charlemagne. Remember who Charlemagne was? King Charles of France, and who was crowned by the Pope as the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he went about, you know, getting all of Europe under his control, but mostly under the control of the popes, because the popes dictated the policies. But Charlemagne ruled with their approval and their blessing. But notice what this guy Habsburg says. Now we possess a European symbol, which belongs to all nations equally. It is the crown of the Holy Roman Empire. The European Union being the Holy Roman Empire. That's what this guy believes, and he was a part of setting it up. So they're not hiding their intentions. He says, it is which embodies the tradition of Charlemagne, the ruler of a united Occident. I had to look up what he meant by, I thought it was a misprint, O-C-C-I-D-E-N-T. He said Charlemagne was a ruler of a united Occident. I thought he meant an accident. Occident is the opposite of Orient. The Orient is the East. The Occident is the West. The Occident, you know, if you talk about the Orient, it includes certain nations. When they speak about the Occident, it includes all the Western nations, Europe and the Americas are the Occident. This guy is saying this new office, this new European Union with its new leader, with its office of president, is a continuation of that tradition of Charlemagne, who ruled over a united Occident. It said, it should therefore be considered whether the European Union head of state, as protector of European law and justice, should not also become the guardian of the symbol, which more than any other represents the sovereignty of the European community. If you read between the lines, you know what he's saying? Let's stick a crown on this guy's head. He represents the sovereignty, that's what kings have, of the European community. And like Charlemagne of old, this new guy, the president of the European Union, should be considered a king. Let him be the symbol of our European Union. Let him rule over a united Occident, all of Europe and maybe America too. By the way, the European Union created a prize, like the Nobel Peace Prize. They created a prize. It's called the Charlemagne Prize. It's given to any politician or anybody who does something significant to foster the European Union. Guess who the first person to receive the Charlemagne Prize was? President Bill Clinton received the first Charlemagne Prize to help foster, help to create and promote the European Union. Well, the pictures that I had for you were just pictures of the original signing of the Treaty of Rome. You can't quite see the statue at the end of the room. It was conveniently blocked out in all the old pictures. But in the more recent pictures of the signing of the Constitution in whatever year that was, 1992, you can see it's the exact same room, and they were bold enough to actually show you the image of the statue of the popes at either end of the room. But it's obviously prophecy being fulfilled right here in our generation. One more evidence that this is the last generation. That governmental, political, religious entity is already in place. How the Lord will allow it to be used and how the devil will attempt to use it, nobody knows yet. But out of that is going to rise, somewhere out of that union is going to arise this man who will think that he is the next Charlemagne. He'll be the Antichrist, and he'll believe that he's going to rule the world. But anyway, those things coming to pass right here before our eyes. It's not ancient history. It's pretty recent developments. Eddie?
What's the name of the current president?
I don't know. Anybody know? Current president of the European Union? No. They've recently taken sides in the dispute in Israel, between Israel and Hamas and the Palestinians. And you can guess which side the European Union came in on. And they came in on the side of the Palestinians and Hamas, and are pushing to restrict Israel and punish Israel for what's going on over there right now. So anyway, but just one more thing. Just one more thing to show us that we are very near the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get busy. We need to be faithful. We need to have just a tiny little bit of that zeal that I saw in a young Christian yesterday who just got saved and was still so excited to be saved and to finally know the truth that she couldn't stop talking for 3 hours straight. And she wasn't just rambling on. She was just bubbling over with excitement, burdened to see her family saved, burdened to get to know Jesus Christ better. And it was a brand new Christian who was very aware that she was very near the coming of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, have mercy on us that have been saved a while and have known this book a while, and we can't get excited, we can't get enthusiastic, we can't get burdened, we can't get faithful. You can't light a fire under yourself to get yourself moving, to do something while the clock keeps ticking. And we get closer to seeing our Savior. We get closer to seeing these things come to pass. So anyway, I would just urge you and encourage you, be faithful. All right? We'll stop there. All right, thank you. Thank you for being here tonight, and Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And